Exodus chapter 20 in our Bibles. We're going to continue where we left off. And of course, going through the law, the beginning of the law, we'll mention that in a moment. We begin now, if you would, down at verse 21. And it says, "And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." I love that line. Now, we serve the God of heaven, not a man-made God. "I've talked to you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and my peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen, and all places where I record my name." Remember that holy name we talked about last week, that you do not take in vain. "Where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." By the way, have we gotten the idea yet that God's salvation, that God's redemption is not by works? I mean, folks, all the way back in our foundation series, Cain coming to God with his religious works, Abraham and Isaac, the covenant God had with them, and the faith of Abraham giving him imputed righteousness. And then we went to Noah and that ark of salvation, just get on the ark. And of course, here, the entire Exodus story, way back in chapter 1 until now, when the law is now given, the same message reprise. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, imputed unto him for righteousness. Salvation is not an altar build out of hewn stones. Man lifts his hands and his tools. God says, "I don't want your hands to build this thing. It's going to be from the earth. It's not going to be hewn stone. I don't want you to take your tools and craft it as a way into God. If you do that," he says what? Look at the verse. "It is polluted." And indeed, this law of God wasn't given to tell people how to be saved. But far more so, it's simply to tell people that they need to be saved, and that salvation is of the Lord. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. And we need to hear this tonight. And I thank you that you have given to us this eternal, infallible, preserved book for us to hear and receive into our hearts. Bless this time and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 24 of this chapter, you'll notice that God says, an altar of earth. An altar of earth shalt thou make. God did not want man to take the time and the skills and the expense to carve out and to polish some fancy implemented altar. And the reason for that is that God has a plan for this specific altar. And it's in verse 24. "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee." In other words, going all the way back to the garden, everything in God's plan points to Calvary. And everything that points to Calvary has the same message of grace. The same lamb without a blemish back at Passover that we studied a few weeks ago. The same lamb brought by Abel in the garden, the same offering that was given in Isaac's stead, the very same message of sin and salvation is repeated over and illustrated over and over and over again. And so it goes with this altar and now these sacrifices. They don't even know about these sacrifices yet. They're about to find out. But there's a reason for it. And there's a reason for this altar not made with man's hands. It brings us back again to this Exodus. And as we noted last week and the week before, to the giving of the law. The past 2 weeks, we've noted how the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are all vertical in nature. That is man's relationship to God. We also noted that these first four are not negotiable. There are no other gods. Oh, we live in America, Pastor. It's pluralistic, and we respect all religions and all beliefs. There are no other gods. You cannot make an image unto God. There are no idols that you can worship. And you are not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Everybody takes Jesus and Christ and God's name in vain. Not Muhammad, not Buddha. Because you can't profane a name if it's not holy. So nobody tries to do it with those names. But they sure do it with Jesus. And they surely do it with Christ and with God. And God says, he will not hold you guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Why? Because God is holy. And man is not. And then the rest of the Ten Commandments are more horizontal. It is man's relationship with man. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't bear a false witness. Go out and perjure yourself to get someone else in trouble. And then, of course, the law of God gets very specific and very detailed beyond the Ten Commandments. For example, look at chapter 21. These are the judgments, the laws, which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 oul shall he serve. That's the law. Look at chapter 22. It continues, verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Look at that, how specific it is. And there's a lot of laws between the beginning of chapter 21 that we just read and now the beginning of chapter 22. And it goes on and on through chapter 22 all the way to chapter 23, verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't go to court and say a lie and get paid for that lie. We have these expert witnesses. They violate this commandment all the time. And they do it for money. But this is very intricate, detailed stuff. It eventually became very tedious, burdensome stuff. And so it is, in the midst of all of this amazing redemptive story, over and again, God reveals little instructions and purposes for his people that, hear this, are designed by God to teach all of us in this room these incredible lessons about the Christian life and the walk of faith. So that, as we stated many times, and you're going to get it for sure in the weeks ahead if you haven't already, Exodus is used in the New Testament as a picture over and over again. It is a reminder of the Christian journey, a journey that also begins with the blood of the Lamb. You know how I got saved? By the blood of the Lamb. That was my Exodus. That was me leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, the blood of the Lamb, and also a deliverance and a salvation, a walk of faith, and sure enough, a necessary conflict with adversaries and obstacles. For the Israelites, these enemies stood along the wilderness path and in the land of Canaan itself. So yes, beloved, God says that along with the blessings of their new walk, there would also be battles. In other words, enemies to defeat, armies to engage, adversaries to remove from the land, and ultimately, finally, a land for them to possess. Best of all, in the midst of all of that, God promises them, he guarantees to them a full victory. God already knows how this is going to turn out. However, he also knows how they're going to win this victory and how they're going to possess that land. And of course, instead of having them figure it out for themselves, he very graciously goes ahead and tells them what's going to happen. Notice chapter 23, since we're there. Go down towards verse 27. God says, I will. Now remember, these were slaves, just redeemed, just left Egypt. They're not soldiers. I will send my fear before thee, in front of you. And I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. By the way, you can be sure, beloved, that this statement by God was very, very welcome news. He says, I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. That means they're running away from you. They're fleeing from you. You ever notice in Ephesians 6 that all of the Christian's armor, we're going to be discussing that in VBS all week, that every single piece of the armor described in Ephesians 6 is for the front. There's nothing in that description in the back. Verse 27 is the kind of promise that all of God's people love to rejoice in. What wasn't as exciting, of course, is what God says next. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Really? What does that mean? Well, look at verse 30. By little and little, I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now, wait a minute. Lord, you're promising. You are guaranteeing victory. You're guaranteeing that our enemies are going to turn their backs and run from us. But not in a week? Not in a month? Not even in a year? You are saying that we're going to conquer and possess this land, we slaves, but only a little at a time. That's what that phrase means, little by little. That in fact, the increase and the inheritance will only come in increments unto us. Why? Now ponder this, why? Why not a death blow? Why not a coup de grace? Surely an omnipotent God can remove obstacles and dispatch enemies with a single stroke. And yes, sometimes he does. That's entirely true. But the omnipotent God is also the omniscient God. And as the all-knowing Father, he reminds us that his way is best. You know, we saw this earlier a few weeks ago. Remember when we noted here in Exodus that instead of taking the shortest and the fastest route, across the Red Sea, straight up the way of the Philistines, right along the Mediterranean, that's a few days. God sends himself to the longest and the hardest possible route, coming all the way around the back door. Now, beloved, look, recognizing as we have that the book of Exodus alone, just the book of Exodus, is quoted or applied 50 times in the New Testament, over 50 times. And then the Exodus and wilderness wanderings are described in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Those are quoted well more than 50 times. So the scripture says specifically these things were written for our learning and our admonition. The fact that God says, I'm not going to do it in a year, I'm going to do it little by little, was written for us. Because it is a picture of salvation and now the journey to Canaan. For example, notice how quickly in Exodus and how often we're reminded of the difference between God's timing and our timing. That is his calendar, his timetable, and ours, both of which are alluded to in the first part of verse 29. Look at it. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Now, it sounds odd, doesn't it, that the eternal God uses the word year at all. God does not live in time, but he uses the word year when he speaks to Israel. Remember that he knows how we think. God, who lives in eternity, knows how we live and we think as man when he established the first day and the second day, and so we live in time. We think about a year as being way too long. Far too long to fight battles, way too long to endure conflicts, when we were promised that we would have this like that. We think of God's promises as something that we can grasp and we can have, that if it's a good thing and if it's right, there's just no way we should have to wait 12 months or 24 months or 48 months. By the way, you may notice how God tells his people what is not on the calendar instead of what is on the calendar. Because what does he say? He says, I'm not going to do this in 1 year. Well, you know, that means that it could also mean he's not going to do it in 2 years. He's not going to necessarily do it in 3 years. It is God's way of reminding his people that you have to trust in him. And in trusting in him, you have to trust in his timing. Just like that entire message we brought on why are we going instead of this way, going this way. Now look, every Christian in this room has trials, temptations, habits, obstacles, weaknesses. Every Christian here faces valleys and questions and disappointments and struggles. And you know this. You know that God has promised in his word victory. God has promised in this book victory over all of these challenges as what the word, the Bible word is, as an overcomer. That God makes, quote, a way to escape. That God grants grace and wisdom. That God always causes us to triumph. That God guarantees that we will overcome. All of these are scriptures. However, God's timing for all of that, that is God's calendar and God's schedule, is not always accomplished through some immediate act. It's certainly not always accomplished as quickly as you and I want it to be. This is why the moment you came to Christ and you were born again, we have a lot of new converts here tonight. And if you were told by anybody in this church or by someone you saw on television that if you get saved, whew, rainbows and marshmallows and it's going to be wonderful and unicorns. The moment you came to Christ and were born again, the instant that you got saved, all of your problems didn't suddenly disappear. You didn't just all of a sudden find yourself without obstacles or enemies or troubles or controversies or oppositions. As a matter of fact, they may have even increased. As Jesus said, he came to bring a sword. Said it differs a mother between a father. Someone gets saved in a family, sometimes the family members don't like it. You left Pharaoh's army in the sea. But now, going forward, there's Hivites, Perizzites, Hittites, Canaanites, termites, turn out the lights, there's all of them. And God says, no, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to turn back or surrender or lose hope or even despair. Why? Because I'm going to win the victory. Because as you trust me now, I'm going to win the victory. I'm going to ensure that you will prevail. I, he says, will drive out your enemies. However, understand that I'm going to do it a little at a time. Little by little. He says, not in a year. That means you're going to have to fight battles. There's a battle here. An obstacle there. Another battle over here. A different adversary later, and little by little. You see, understand this. Salvation, which we sang a moment ago in that beautiful hymn, salvation happens in a moment. It's a birth. You're born again. But sanctification, which is what this whole journey illustrates, sanctification, Christian growth, is a lifelong journey of faith. And yes, that may frustrate a lot of people in this age of supercomputers and AI and fast food service and instant everything, including food. People want results now. But his timing, God's timing in our lives, illustrated already in these foundational books, his timing is far different than ours. And that is why so often the Bible says things like, wait on the Lord. Psalms 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. James 1 says, the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work. When I was in Bible college, my very best friend, and we're very dear friends still, we were both approaching our summer weddings. And he stood in my wedding, and I stood in his wedding in Iowa. Our wives were best friends. And at that time, both of us, we worked the same bus route division in Chicago, and we both worked at UPS downtown Chicago. It was a great job. We both got hired the very same day, and the only problem was it was part-time. So approaching marriage and knowing the scripture, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father. A man is someone who provides for a young lady. And so we said we want to be able to provide. We have to have another job. So one day we drove down together to Chicago Heights, Illinois. The Thrall Car Manufacturing Company was hiring welders. We walked into the main office together. We stated our desire to make the big bucks. And the man said, how much welding have you done? And Terry said, none. And I said, do glue sticks count? And he rolled his eyes, and he said, we stood up in his office. He said, I want you to stand up. I want you to do your fingers like this, and I want you to touch your nose. And we did that, and he said, you're hired. That was the easiest test ever. They must have been super desperate. But we were elated. Because not only were we going to make big bucks, Jimmy Carter was the president. Times were tough. We were going to build railroad boxcars. You talk about boys with their toys, big toys. The next day, he put us in a little tiny room. And there was nothing in that room but lots of pieces of heavy steel and two welding machines. And he said, today you're going to weld. I said, today? We told you we've never welded. And he said, yeah, you're going to start today. No teacher, no instruction. 8 hours, 8.5 hours of just horrible attempts at welding. And of course, we couldn't lay down a bead. There were broken welding rods all over the floor up to our ankles, just wasted. And so our timing was off. So, you know, you drop your helmet and you try to hit the timing right, and it was way off. So we got welding flash in your eyes, which if you've ever had, it's like taking your eyeballs and putting them on the surface of the sun for a little while. We were in there 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, and finally I asked our future supervisor, who was a prince of a man, I said, listen, when are we going to be done with this? Because it was tedious. It was hot, claustrophobic in there. You had those big, heavy leather welding jackets, and it was full of smoke, and it really was boring. 8 hours of this. So, with very little progress, I said, how long? You know what he said to me? He opened the door, he looked in, and he said, not this week. 10 days, 11 days, 12 days. I asked him again. He opened the door, he looked in, he goes, not this week. One day I laid down what I thought was a perfect bead. And he said, okay, that looks good. He said, can you do it over your head? A vertical weld, which is like hot lava falling down all over you and Dante's Inferno. Of course we couldn't do it. So for days, again, that's all we did. Vertical welds, over and over again. I don't know why they didn't have instructors. They would rather pay us $20 an hour to go in. That was a lot of money in the 70s, to go in there and get our faces fried off. I don't know. 8 hour day, little room. We weren't building anything. I don't remember exactly. I'd have to ask Brother Terry how long we were stuck in that room. And then stuck after that on one little part of the jig of the assembly line, humiliated in front of all these master welders. But I can tell you this, 2 years later, 2.5 years later, 3 years later, we could weld with our eyes shut. And we did. I remember we were building Building C over here at the gym. And we had a funeral that day, and the beams were going up. And I went over there, and I noticed some welders. They were just doing spot welding. You know, we just kind of put a beam, spot welding. And I was watching it for a few minutes, you know, carefully, I know. And I said to one, I said, can I try it? And he said, to weld? I said, I just want to try it. And so I took off my jacket. He handed me his welding helmet, and I grabbed it, and I went, bzzz. I laid down a perfect weld. And he goes, how'd you do that? I said, it's like clubbing baby seals, and I handed him the helmet and walked off. It was easy. It was easy not the first week, not the first month, not the first 6 months, not the first 9 months. But it was easy. It wasn't a perfect weld. In fact, her category 5 comes, I'm not hiding in the gym because I know what I did that day on that beam. I can't tell you how many times I've thought about that supervisor's words. Not this week. Lord, when are we going to? Not this week. It's not an answer. Just an uncertain, open-ended answer. It wasn't no. It wasn't yes. It wasn't tomorrow, it was just not yet. And here, the Lord says to Israel, not this year. Not in 1 year. And in fact, little by little. So the Lord says, just go out, go. Follow me, go. I'm going before you. My fear goes before you. Just go. Keep fighting your battles. Keep inching forward. Keep growing and trusting. And in God's perfect time, in his perfect time, you're going to see a difference. You will see how far you have come. Remember, it's not just that God wanted to get his people out of Egypt. He wants to get Egypt out of his people. And that takes little by little. And of course, that's not all. Not only do you see God's timing in Exodus and how different it is from ours, there's also his wisdom and his design that is so different from ours. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Look at what he says. Lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. That's amazing. It's like God says, I know that the enemies are there, but they're killing some of the lions. They're keeping the bear population down a little bit. God, who sees what we cannot see, had a specific purpose for gradually removing the enemies. Now, as we study, and will study, all the Exodus story, we're going to see that there were actually several benefits. You're going to see it later, for them to move slowly. But here he lists at least one. God says that all of the inhabitants, if all of them were just taken away with one stroke, which God could do in a moment, the vacancy would allow wild beasts to fill up that land. You know, Rick showed me something from, was it Elliot up there with the bears? Is that where you saw the bears in the beach? Elliot Museum up in, yeah, we had bears on the beaches back in the day. Can you imagine? They would sit there and wait for shipwrecks. And when the people would swim to shore, the bears would eat them. That's what happens when you don't have a population, and so God says no. The lions and the bears would be too plentiful. The tribes of Israel were full of little children. See, really? God's thinking about little children? I got news for you. We're going to read in the law that God made them make parapets around the house. God told them how to build building code, lest a child go off the edge. They didn't think of that because they lived in tents, slave quarters. But God did. Not to mention the land still needed to be tilled, wells that needed to be digged, roads that needed to be built. You've seen a building that's left vacant. God sees it before it's vacant. Plus, we know elsewhere that if the idolaters could see, think about this for a moment. If all of those idolaters in that land could see the work of God little by little, and this is indeed exactly what happened. If they could see what God did here, there, and that report come to them, they might even repent and get saved. Really, Pastor? Heard of a lady named Rahab who's in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ? The fear of the Lord went before them. She heard. She saw what God did and turned to the true God. Verse 27, look at it. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. God, the fear of God. You say, what does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What an act of grace by God. The point is this, for every battle and hill and obstacle and adversary and every struggle in life, God already knows how to work it out together for good. When I was a teenager, I went to a camp, heard an old-time country preacher. It was a revival thing in North Carolina, and this guy got up, truly godly man. Now, three men preached before him. They went on and on and on and on preaching, and so he was the last guy. He only had like 5 minutes left, and he got up there, and it was so good. He said, Lord, I hate buttermilk. I hate it. It's sour, and it's clabbered, and Lord, I hate baking soda. He was praying. I hate baking soda. It's bitter and it's dry and it's tasteless. And Lord, I don't like baking powder either. It's disgusting. He went on like that with all of this butter and flour. And then he said, but Lord, I sure do love some butternut biscuits. And then he quoted Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. You see, when it comes to the providence of God, providio, God sees before, we should remember always that God has a greater and a higher purpose than what our human eyes could ever see. We have the benefit of looking at all of Exodus and see what God was doing. Those people had to simply trust him. Well, guess what? We are called to trust him, even if we can't see. Look at verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them. Then we go down to verse 33. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. You see, by putting them into battles, think about this. Remember, God wants to get Egypt out of them. By putting them into battles, they're gradually inheriting the land. By doing that, the people of God could see the impotence and this folly of idolatry. They could see one by one, these idols did not protect those people, that it was empty and futile. That would only happen if little by little God brought them into the land, so that over and again they could choose to love and trust in God alone. They had to grow just like, beloved, you and I have to grow as well. And yes, of course. Of course they wanted the inheritance all at once. Of course they wanted the land. Let's go. Make it easy. Come on. The question is, what was their inheritance? Now follow this carefully. I'm going to close because this is really the core of this. What was God really trying to show them that their inheritance is? What about you? What is your real, people talk about, I want the rapture, I'm going to go to heaven. Amen. Sign me up. But what's your real reason for going to heaven? What is your real inheritance as a child of the living God? A piece of real estate in glory? Some land? Or the God of that land? God wanted his people not just to say, yay, Canaan. He wanted them to say, the God of Canaan, the one who delivered us. Our Lord was making sure that with each and every purifying battle and fire, with each time of dependence and trust in God, when his people finally saw their dreamland, it wasn't the dream they wanted and loved. It was God himself. It was their deliverer, their eagle's wings. It was the God of the land. Moses himself would learn this because it says in Exodus 33, and you'll notice on the screen, and we'll read it. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Whew. Is that how you feel? The only way that you can know and desire God himself as your inheritance is to learn little by little what's of true value. A child wants his inheritance and his estate of millions of dollars right away. But a wise and loving father wants the child to appreciate what's behind it, to labor and wait for it, to understand it. And our God, who is a far wiser, more loving father than we ever are, knows how to give his people the true, true inheritance. Some years ago, I was preaching in here, and I had many of you take a pen. I'm going to do that before we're done. And take note and maybe underline every time you see these words, the words, I will. Go back to verse chapter 20. Chapter 23, I'm sorry. Verse 27, I will. See that? I will send my fear. I will destroy all the people. Still verse 27, I will make thine enemies. Verse 28, and I will send hornets. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before the 1 year. Verse 30, by little and little, I will. Verse 31, and I will set thy bounds. In the middle of verse 33, for I will deliver the inhabitants. And so it goes. I think you get the idea. This victory, this land, if you're saved, that's guaranteed. He saved us. Jesus already told us what I will do for us. And while God's people have to fight and march and trust and overthrow and break down idols, the promise is he is going to guarantee and perform it. Again, salvation is of the Lord. And for good measure, he says in verse 23 of the same chapter, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in. in every way. God guarantees his promise that what he began, he is going to finish. And you know what that means for us tonight, beloved? It means truth will prevail. It means there is a heaven. It means your labors are never in vain in the Lord. So just keep on going forward. And the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And God's people said? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we know that these things were written for our learning or admonition. We know that there hath not failed one word of all your good promise. And inasmuch as we see that the Exodus pictures salvation and sanctification and one day glorification, please help us to trust you. That when there's battles, we think of Brother Palma up there right now. Just such a setback, it seems. Be with him. Encourage him in all of them. When we go through the battles and we see that your timing is not ours, help us to trust you no matter what, so that we will learn that you are our inheritance, that truly it's about you and Christ your Son. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.